Morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, pray that you would help us to hear what you have to say to us and to act on it. Amen. Do any of you have a cookbook that's absolutely falling apart? Maybe it's been passed down through the family and there are recipes in there that feel almost a part of your heritage because there's such an established tradition, like a particular cake that's the one you always go to for particular celebrations. I'd like you to picture that sort of book. It's not all new and shiny anymore. It's used. Now, I love Nadia Hussein. Like about half the country, I cried when she won Bake Off. I've watched her TV shows, I follow her on Instagram, and I've bought her cookbook. But have I ever made anything from this cookbook? No, I have not. It's pristine. You can see it's been looked through once, and it's sat on the shelf ever since. It is, to all intents and purposes, entirely decorative in our house. I aspire to use it, but I've never made the time. Now, this is the shelf in our living room where all our travel books live. It's fairly eclectic in terms of destinations. We've been to most of these places, plan to visit some others, but some of the books were bought with an idle thought of a trip that might happen, and it didn't get much further than reading the book. These have mostly been read. Some even have highlighting in them about places we might like to visit, but again, some of them are purely aspirational. Now, this is my much-loved copy of Judith Butcher's Copy Editing, 4th edition. This is widely regarded as the definitive guide to how to do my job. I bought the 3rd edition when I started training as an editor 25 years ago, but this one was published a bit later and only been with me for about half that time. And yet, you can still see the corners have been bashed a bit. It's got post-its in it for the bits that I need to refer to frequently, and it's not in pristine condition anymore. I use it pretty regularly when I'm editing books, and I need reminders about things like copyright permissions and whether the dedication goes before or after the copyright, the contents page, that sort of thing. So, thinking about these different books, which of them is most like the condition of your Bible? Is it falling apart and full of notes in the margin and post-its sticking out of it? Or is it largely decorative? That's a taste of what James is getting at here and what we're going to look at this morning. So, to remind us of the context for this passage, James is Jesus's younger half-brother, and we're told in Acts that he's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. This is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, probably written before AD 50, when Christians were being persecuted and had scattered all over the Roman world. There are a lot of new Christians who didn't have the support of established churches, so James was writing to encourage them in their faith. Now, I say encourage advisedly. I really love the book of James because he is delightfully direct to the point of bluntness. He doesn't mess about phrasing things delicately to make them more palatable in a kind of polite British middle class way. He goes straight in and calls a spade and calls out behaviours that don't make sense. And we'll see some of that this morning. This passage is still the introduction to the book, so there are references to all the good stuff that's going to be coming up later in the book that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. And I do feel like a lot of the book of James could be summed up with this emoji. Or if we're being polite about it, this one. But there's a bit more nuance to it than that. The passage is in 3 paragraphs, so we're going to look at a point that each one makes. So first of all, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Second, don't just listen, do what it says. And third, show your faith is meaningful by demonstrating love and self-control. So first of all, be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry. Now, when I was studying linguistics, one of my favourite parts was analysing conversations and how they work. Things like who dominates the conversation, usually by talking for longer than anyone else. Who interrupts? Who makes the little encouraging noises that tell someone to keep talking? And one of the frameworks we looked at was called Grice's Conversational Maxims, named after Paul Grice, who came up with them in the 1970s. The four maxims or principles are quantity, quality, relation, and manner. And the idea is that by sticking to these principles, you can have an effective exchange of information. So the maxim of quantity is give the most helpful amount of information. Don't waffle. Quality. Do not say what you believe to be false. Tell the truth. Relation. Be relevant. Don't go off on a tangent. Stick to the point. And manner. What you say should be as clear, brief, and orderly as possible. Present what you're saying in a way that's straightforward for the listener to understand and process. These are generally helpful principles for sharing information. But James's version gives a whole other dimension. So here are what I've called James's maxims. Be quick to listen. Hear and value what others have to say. Be slow to speak. Don't assume your contribution is of more value than others. And be slow to become angry. Don't respond from a place of bruised ego when you feel hurt or unheard. Take time to breathe and gain some perspective. So these instructions aren't just about sharing information efficiently in a conversation. This is about valuing and listening to the other person and treating them with respect and dignity as a person made in the image of God. It's about having the kind of servant heart that Jesus demonstrated and making that visible and audible in our everyday interactions with other people. So, making eye contact where that's possible. Listening to hear them rather than just to reply to them. Whereas Grice's maxims are focused on the speaker, James is focused on being a good listener first. Why is that? Partly it's good manners, because you don't just want to be talked at by someone. But it's deeper than that. It's about demonstrating what we value, and through that, what God values. We see in the Gospels that Jesus sees and knows and loves the individual. He listens, and in doing that, he recognises their value and their dignity. James also talks about being slow to become angry. It's not, don't ever get angry, but more, make sure you're angry for the right reasons and in the right way. Be angry about injustice and exploitation and corruption. He gives a reason for this in verse 20. Human anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. James isn't saying be angry about the right things. He's saying that even our righteous anger is still human anger. And human anger on its own doesn't produce the outcomes God is looking for. It means even when we're angry about something that genuinely matters, our anger by itself isn't going to make anything better. We have to take it to God and let him do something with it rather than just letting it run away with us. This is why it's so important to pair it with being slow to speak. So the second paragraph, don't just listen, do what it says. There's a quote that's attributed to Charles Spurgeon, which goes, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. In other words, if your Bible is showing signs of being read every day, that's probably going to be apparent in your life as well. James is really keen to make the point this isn't just about intellectual agreement with the Bible. In verse 21, he tells us, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. The message of the Bible isn't just a piece of information we agree with intellectually. It's something planted in us like a seed that has the power to save us if we let it grow. This is the connection between James's points. He's not giving us two separate tasks, listen and then go and do something. We're being told to receive the message that saves us and then to live in a way that lets it do its work. The doing is the fruit that grows out of what's been planted. To go back to the cookbook example, you don't get a cake just by agreeing with a recipe. You actually have to buy the ingredients and use the equipment and do what the recipe says to do. The same is true of the Bible. Just reading it and thinking that it sounds like a good idea is not enough. We are expected to use it as a manual. There's a reason people refer to reference books as the Bible of this subject. It explains how to do life, and if you follow it, it works. That doesn't mean life is pain-free. The Bible is quite clear that we're going to have all kinds of unpleasant experiences, some as a direct experience of being Christians. But the instructions still apply. One of my favourite Christian songwriters is Rich Mullins. He has a song called Screen Door that I very much recommend to you. It has these lines in the chorus. Faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Just to be clear, in terms of salvation, the Bible says that faith alone is enough. And we can look at the thief on the cross next to Jesus as an example of that. It's important to remember that we're saved by grace and we don't have to earn anything. Jesus has done everything that's needed for us and it's a free gift. But given that we've accepted his gift and chosen to respond by following him, for those of us who come to faith before the last minute, James makes clear that more is expected of us in living that out to the best of our ability. We know we have a tendency to forget our good intentions, as James says, like someone who looks in a mirror and then walks away and can't remember what they saw. There's a contrast in the Greek here that doesn't quite come through in English. James isn't only saying, don't forget what you saw. He's talking about the difference between a quick look in the mirror and actually stopping to attend to what's there by washing your face or brushing your hair. And there's another phrase in verse 25 that's worth considering. James talks about the perfect law that gives freedom. Law tends to feel like the opposite of freedom. But this is exactly James's point. To go back to the cookbook analogy, the recipe is not a constraint. It's what gives you the freedom to actually make the cake. Without a recipe, you've just got a pile of ingredients and a vague hope. The Bible works the same way. What can look like constraint from the outside turns out to be what makes life work properly. That being the case, I'd like to challenge us all to think of one practical change we can make this week to live more like Jesus, whether that's a relationship that needs mending, somewhere we need to be more honest, more faithful in showing up, more reliable about checking in with someone who needs us to. You'll have your own examples. One thing you know you need to do and haven't done. How about we put that in our diaries, set reminders on our phones, whatever it is that turns it from a nice idea into an action. And feel free to get out your phones or your diaries right now before you leave church and forget. I won't be offended if you do that while I'm talking. So, point three, show your faith is meaningful by demonstrating love and self-control. These last two verses are really challenging. James is direct to the point of bluntness, which I really love, but does cause a certain intake of breath when you read it and feel the impact of it. He talks about people who consider themselves religious. Perhaps at COGS that might be people who know all the liturgy by heart without needing to read it, or someone who's a pro at sharing the peace and shaking hands with lots of people. And there's nothing wrong with either of those things. But James has a lot to say about controlling our tongues, and we'll get onto that in a few weeks in chapter 3. This is important to James because of the power our words have to display what's in our hearts and in our heads, and sometimes that stuff is not going to be helpful for others to hear. But in this passage, he just hints at that longer discussion to come by saying, we have to keep a tight rein on our tongues, or all that ritual stuff becomes meaningless. It's not that the rituals don't have a place, it's that they're secondary to loving God and showing that in the way we live. This is the difference between religion, which we could describe as mainly rules-based, and faith, which is about a living relationship with a God who loves us and the way we demonstrate our love for him in return. So, how do we demonstrate love? Let's go back to our hypothetical cake. We've read the recipe, we've bought the ingredients, we've followed all the steps and put it together, and the cake is made. And that can be quite fun. But there's also the matter of the washing up. Unlike the Bible, which tells us quite clearly that we're going to face unpleasant things, recipe books never mention the cleaning up part. When James says, look after widows and orphans, he's saying, take care of people who've been through the experience of losing someone they loved who was also their means of financial support. They're vulnerable both emotionally and economically. And people who've been through that experience are not necessarily polite and well-behaved all the time. I speak as an adoptive parent. Bringing traumatised people into your family can be messy and painful and difficult. And James's original audience didn't even have to deal with social services. It is hard. Does that mean we should shy away from it? James says, no, we should get on with it. It's a good thing that James wrote this and not me, because I would have added some caveats based on our experience, but there's none of that with James. Of course, not everyone is called to adopt or foster children, but there is a massive need for support teams that stick around to look after the people who do when things get hard. Every year, the charity Adoption UK do a survey of adoptive families, and every year they get broadly the same results. About a third of adoptive families are doing pretty well. About a third are struggling and need more support. And about a third are having really major difficulties. So if you can be on the support team for an adoptive family, you know, please do. Or to apply that more broadly, look out for ways to serve people who are suffering or lonely or made vulnerable by their circumstances. I think that example really illustrates the heart of what James is getting at here. Because our faith isn't only a personal thing. In our society, everything is seen as very individual. In the early church, it was much more communal, as we see at the end of Acts 2, where it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. We see whole families coming to faith together, like with the jailer in Acts 16. There's much less I and a lot more we. And that's the model that it's assumed will follow in the church today. We need to hold that tension between the personal and the communal. Our society is really skewed towards emphasis just on the personal, but that's not how we were designed. We were made for community, to reflect God the Trinity. We are both individuals with responsibility for our own actions, and community, designed to look after each other, to provide accountability, and to spur each other on towards love and good deeds, as it says in Hebrews 10. So let's do that. Finally, James says we need to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. This doesn't mean not getting our hands dirty. We're called to be involved and engaged with our neighbours in the real world. But it does mean using good judgment and self-control in not just going with the flow of what society is doing around us. That's why coming together as a church and in our small groups is so helpful, because it helps us to keep course correcting in the direction of Jesus, which is much easier to do communally than individually. Again, that support network is really important. So what James is saying is to remember your priorities and make sure they're the same as God's. Stay focused on him, and as it says in verse 25, you will be blessed in what you do. So to recap, James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We looked at what I called James's maxims for conversations and thought about why it's important to listen first, to demonstrate love and respect and humility, and to make sure that our anger is controlled and that it's about the right things. Second, don't just listen, do what it says. We thought about the analogy of following a recipe and how you don't get a cake just by agreeing with what the recipe says. You have to put it into action. We thought about the other books in our lives and how well used they are, and considered what the state of our Bible says about our faith. And I've suggested that we think of a single action we can take this week to be more like Jesus, and put reminders in our diaries or our phones to make sure we follow through with that intention. And third, show your faith is meaningful by demonstrating love and self-control. We've looked at the bluntness of the last two verses of the chapter and considered the difference between simply observing rituals and demonstrating a living faith through the way we love others. To summarise, you could say that James's message is like a line from an Elvis song. A little less conversation, a little more action. I always hear that song in my head when I read James, and I apologise if that becomes the case for you now too, but there it is. James says we shouldn't just read, we shouldn't just talk, we shouldn't only listen. We have to do what the Bible says.